1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. Every one of you could quote this verse. It says, pray without ceasing. We could just read those few words and be automatically convicted. I want to start a series tonight, and I have no idea how long we'll go, but I want to start a series on the subject of prayer. And I'm nervous right from the beginning because our pastor emeritus always says if you're going to do a topical study, you should know everything the Bible has to say on that subject. That is a tall order when it comes to prayer. Every time I covered another rock, it was like, oh, wow, those words all go in the study. And admittedly, in some cases, I've limited the study. For instance, just the word ask. Limited that to primarily the book of Psalms, for instance, instead of studying it when it looks everywhere else. But it's a tall task. But one that I think will greatly benefit us and has already greatly benefited me. I just kind of want to tell you where we're headed over the next few weeks. We're going to look tonight at the definition of prayer, and depending on our time, maybe the termination of prayer, but I don't think we'll get to that. Then over the next few weeks, we'll look at our dependence of prayer, the difficulties of prayer, the doing of prayer, actually how do we carry it out, the design of prayer or our model that Jesus gave us, and then the demonstration of prayer. We're going to look at some characters, Bible characters who prayed, and look at their prayer specifically, such as Solomon's temple dedication prayer or the Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer, Daniel's prayer life, and Mary's prayer when she found out she was with child, the Messiah, and what she did. Then we'd like to look at the impact of praise on our prayer life. And boy, the book of Psalms is loaded with that aspect, as well as some other passages of Scripture. And then like to conclude the series with looking at the connection of fasting and prayer. Now, the Bible doesn't talk a massive amount on fasting, but it is connected to our prayer lives, though not exclusively. And so I'd like to do a little bit of study on that I hope will be a blessing to you. So that kind of gives you where we're headed, and hopefully that will kind of wet your whistle just a little bit. Much has been said about prayer. There's books been written about it. People have tried to communicate how to do it and the importance of it. I want to just kind of open tonight, if we could, of some great men of God who thought much of prayer and their attitude towards it as we kind of begin this study and just challenge it. Matthew Henry says this, prayer is one of the great laws of natural religion. That man is a brute, is a monster that never prays. That's pretty strong words. That man is a brute, is a monster that never prays, that never gives glory to his Maker, nor feels his favor, nor owns his dependence upon him. One great design, therefore, of Christianity is to assist us in prayer, to enforce the duty upon us, to instruct us in it and encourage us to expect advantage by it. Now that's a mouthful, really. In other words, we as Christians should expect to have benefit by praying. And if we don't take advantage of it, then we are, in a sense, being affronting to God. We're just, hey, I really don't need this today. Evangelist Tom Farrell says that prayer is our declaration of dependence. Good statement. E.M. Bounds says, what the church needs today is not more or better machinery, not new organizations or more and novel methods. She needs men whom the Holy Spirit can use. Men of prayer. Mighty men in prayer. The Holy Spirit does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not anoint plans, but men. Men of prayer. Prayer is our most serious of our most serious years, E.M. Bounds said. Prayer is as essential as food is to life. You can see how these great men of God put a really high premium on their prayer life. John Wesley said, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. And I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. God does nothing but an answer to prayer." Again, E.M. Bounds says, "There are laymen who will give their money, some of them in rich abundance, but they will not give themselves to prayer, without which their money is only a curse." If you've ever done any reading on the life of John Hyde, missionary to India, his nickname is Praying Hyde. Just a couple of years ago, I read, I believe it was 3 different books on his life. He was an incredible man. He died in his late 40s. Medically, he died from an enlarged heart. People believe that that enlarged heart was from the compassion that he developed in hours upon hours upon hours on his knees. He reached countless Indians for Christ in the country of India. It's hard to even put an impact on his ministry. There were times when he would spend 30 days straight on his knees before God, begging God for revival in the country of India. It led him in his later ministry to pray that God would give him a soul a day. And God gave him a soul a day. So the next year he began to pray that God would give him 2 souls a day. And when he left India, he was leading 4 souls a day to Christ, bathed in prayer. John Bunyan said, "Thou then art not a Christian that art not a praying person." Do you see these men are making some pretty bold statements when it comes to our prayer life? C.H. Spurgeon stated, "Prayer is able to prevail with heaven and bend omnipotence to its desire." One day a couple of young preacher boys was there visiting the Spurgeon's tabernacle. And unbeknownst to them, the person that greeted them was Spurgeon. And they were kind of taken back by that, but he began to take them around. And they got to the lower section of the building. He said to them, "I'd like to show you my power plant." The boiler room, he called it. And the men thought he meant literally a boiler room. And Spurgeon opened the door, and there on their knees were 300 to 400 people begging God to bless the service. Is it no wonder that Spurgeon had the kind of ministry that he had? And Andrew Murray says, "Great is the value of a genuine prayer meeting. There God's children meet together, not as a church to listen to one speaker, but to lift up their hearts unitedly to God. By this means, Christians are drawn closer to each other. Those who are weak are strengthened and encouraged by the testimony of the older and more experienced members. And even young Christians have the opportunity of telling of the joy of the Lord." John Bunyan said, "Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ, in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit, for such things as God has promised, or according to His Word, for the good of the church, with submission and faith to the will of God." Prayer. When we think about the power of God and how vast it is. We could begin to give you all kinds of illustrations. I've used these illustrations a number of times. They say that if you take a pencil and hold it up to the sky, behind the head of the pencil are 100,000 galaxies. Not stars, but galaxies. Just studying the stars alone will absolutely blow you away. And almost a year ago, Brother Don Swearingen made this comment at a men's prayer breakfast. All God says about that in the creation story is, and He created the stars also. It's as if it's a side note. Behind the pencil head, 100,000 galaxies, and He created the stars also. It is that power that He just spoke the worlds into existence. But He allows us as Christians to access through our prayer life. Wow. I'll give you some more definitions and things in just a moment. But let's look at several verses of Scripture that I want to kind of explain to you tonight just as an introduction to this whole study. This pray without ceasing. And if you would look with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul says, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. In both these cases, the meaning in each place is not necessarily that of unbroken continuity, but literally without the omission of an activity. So in other words, every time I come to an activity, I don't miss an opportunity to pray. That puts it in proper perspective. How many things do we do in our normal everyday life that we forget to pray about? Are we even cognizant of it? And yet He says, hey, in every opportunity, in every occasion, don't miss an occasion to pray. Puts it as pretty high priority. Romans chapter 12, in verse 12, if you would please. Romans chapter 12, in verse 12. He says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, to be constant in readiness for, attentive to, not to faint in, the attitude of prayer. So the idea is that we would be on a moment's notice ready to jump into action. If you'll remember the Revolutionary War, the men who fought in that war became known as what? The Minutemen. And why? You can talk to me. It's okay. You're not too nervous here. Okay, they were ready to fight in a minute. Most of these men, were they quote-unquote trained soldiers? No. They were farmers and printers and businessmen and so forth and so on. But they loved this country. And so they needed to be ready to fight in an instant. And as the British came, they needed to just grab their weapon and be ready to go. They couldn't take 2 or 3 days to get ready. They needed to be ready right now. It's kind of the idea behind our prayer life. You start the minute prayer club or something, you know. Ready to pray at a moment's notice. That's the idea that God is trying to communicate to us in Scripture. That we're just instantly ready to drop to our knees, or maybe not the occasion to drop to our knees. Maybe we're driving down the road, or maybe someone gives us a phone call or a text message or an email, and we're ready to pray. We're ready to jump into action. When I was in the Marine Corps, one of the characteristics of the unit that I was in was we had to be ready to go. We needed to, just at the drop of a hat, hit the ground. And I remember when the U.S. forces went into Panama to get the dictator there, Manuel Noriega. I went to work one morning and pulled in the base gate, and they locked it down. They said to us, "You're next. Be ready to go. If we don't get him by tonight, you're going." My wife had no idea, and she wouldn't have known until we were already there. We were going to load a plane, touch down in the country, and be fighting less than 24 hours from the time we even knew anything was happening. God wants us as Christians to be ready. To be ready to fight, if you will, on our knees before God. What a powerful privilege that is for us. Look at Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray, not to faint. Again, at all times, on all occasions, be ready to pray. Dictionary defines prayer as a devout petition to God or an object of worship. A spiritual communion with God or an object of worship. Worship as in supplication, thanksgiving, adoration, or confession. The act or practice of praying to God or an object of worship. They have to be politically correct in their dictionary, you understand. A formula or sequence of words used in or appointed for praying. Now we don't believe it's a formula per se, okay? It's not a certain word that you have to say in order to get your prayers answered. A petition or an entreaty. Britannica's Encyclopedia says this, it's a silent or spoken petition made to God or a God. Prayer has been practiced in all religions throughout history. The characteristic postures, bowing the head, kneeling, prostrate, and positions of the hands raised, outstretched, clasp, signify an attitude of submission and devotion. Prayer may involve confession of sin, request, thanks, praise, offerings of sacrifice, or promises of future acts of devotion. In addition to spontaneous private prayer, most religions have fixed formulas of prayer, like the Lord's Prayer, often recited in group worship. The four prophetic religions, Judaism, Christianity, Islamism, and one I have never heard of, Zoroastrianism. Never heard of it. Some of you are shaking your head, so you must have. Anyway, prescribe a daily set form of individual prayer. Now, they include Christianity in that, but I don't know that we have a daily set of prescribed formula that we have to go by. But there are some. I'm sure they're including the Catholics in that as well. Wikipedia, that reliable source, says prayer in Christianity is, in the mind of the believer, the attempted act of communicating with God, either in God's fullness or as one of the persons of the Trinity. However, when observed, prayer is almost the equivalent with simply talking to oneself. Some Christian groups, such as Catholics, Orthodox, and Anglicans, will sometimes pray through intercessors, such as Mary or other saints. In such cases, the ultimate recipient of the prayer is still regarded as God. It's interesting, even the world's perspective of what prayer really is and how it plays out in our lives. And I'd like for us to take just a few moments as, again, kind of laying a foundation here tonight to look at some words in the Word of God that we commonly use in reference to prayer. And we're not going to necessarily turn to a lot of passages of Scripture and see how that word is used in a passage, but rather define it. We will eventually get to seeing its usage a little bit later on. The first word that I have, and not necessarily in any order of importance, but just the way they're listed here, is the word supplication. It is both used in the Hebrew text and in the Greek text. It literally means to become weak or to feel weak, as in to become sick or ill. That's kind of the idea of it. So, in other words, when I'm in supplication, I'm weak before the person that I am extending my petition. To seek the favor or implore the favor of or to intercede. It also can mean a poor or an entreating of God. So in other words, a poor attitude in reference to our relationship with God. Or a request, it also can mean. The word request in Scripture simply means just a petition, something that we would like God to do for us. And though it's not listed as a big category in Scripture, it really is where probably the majority of people spend the majority of their time in their prayer life. Then there's the word intercession. This was a very interesting word. It means to entreat or intercede for one. And in the New Testament particularly, it's almost always used in reference to for God interceding for man, not man interceding for man. Now, let's take some time to particularly look at these particular references. Romans chapter 8, if you would, please. Romans chapter 8. Now, not to say we should not intercede for someone, but particularly this word is in reference to God interceding for us. Romans 8, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So again, it's the Spirit that's making that intercession for us. Look at verse 34 in this chapter. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Referring to what Jesus Christ is currently doing for us. Romans 11 in verse 2. Romans 11, verse 2. In this case, let's read the verse here. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, so in this case, it is an individual making intercession to God against someone. Lord, they have killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. So he said, God, I want you to do something about this because I'm by myself. And of course, God reminds him, no, you're not. You're not by yourself in this particular case. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. This term intercession is primarily a technical term for approaching a king. So it's the idea of I'm approaching a king, and in this case it would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I'll address that in just a little bit, but I want to get another word in here because they're deeply connected. There's the word ask used in Scripture. It means to ask or to beg or to call for or to crave or to desire or to require. And each one of those words are loaded with truth. To beg or to call for, to crave, or desire, or require. The word ask is sometimes what we would call a command. It's in the imperative mood. Ask, because I told you to, so to speak. Other times, it is in what we would call, in the language, a subjunctive mood, or that which is great potential. Ask. Because there's so much potential here if you'll just ask me. And then there's times when it's just a statement of fact. And just ask. Just plain out. That just makes sense to ask. I don't want to get too technical with you, but there are two different Greek words that are used here. And they're distinguished. One is the idea of a servant asking a master, or a child a father, or a peasant a king. That's the idea there. So in other words, they understand that they're in a lower position and they are asking someone that's above them in position or rank. The other word is used for that which is a king making a request to another king. So we're equals and we're making that request. It's interesting that when Jesus talks about asking the Father, He uses the word for a king asking a king. In other words, I'm on the same level with Him. I'm not below Him asking as a servant to a king, but it's a king asking a king. But in almost all the cases in which we are told to ask, it is that idea of a child asking a father, or a servant asking a master, or a subject from a king. Now, that doesn't always mean a negative thing. We maybe would have the idea that a servant coming to a master is coming to them kind of in trembling and, I don't know if I want to ask him, or, you know, some peasant coming in before the king as if the king doesn't really want to meet that desire and he's wondering how that's going to be. And there is an aspect in which we should approach God the Father with a reverential fear, yes. But I love the passage where He says that we can come to Him as our Abba, as our Daddy. And I love the fact that God includes in this idea a child from a parent. Any dad who is the proper kind of dad, when a child comes and asks for a legitimate need to be met, most dads are going to do everything within their power to meet that need. That's just the way good dads respond. Now, there may be times when the child thinks it's something they desperately need and want, but the dad knows that's not a good thing for them, and the child doesn't understand that, but they'll eventually get it, and that's the way it is with God sometimes as well. But I tell you, there's a desire on the part of a father to want to meet the needs of those kids. And I tell you, when one of my girls, and my son too, but particularly my girls, have a need, my desire is to do what I can to get there to meet that need. I want to try to figure out how we can twist some things together to make it happen. And sometimes it's not always best, but I want to work on that. And that's the idea of us coming to God, that we ask Him, okay, Lord, this is what I need. I'm begging You. I'm craving this. I desire this strongly, that this come to pass. Then we'll get into all the issues of, is it God's will? Am I praying selfishly? All those things, yes, are part of the picture. But can I tell you something? And all of you that have been moms and dads know this. Even if it's a what you know to be a selfish request, or maybe even if it's a request that you know is not best for the kid, doesn't it just kill you as a dad not to be able to meet that need? But there's just a part of us that says, oh, I know I can't meet the need because it's not good for them, or they got a wrong attitude, but boy, I would love to answer that request. And then, of course, when you get grandkids, it doesn't matter. You just meet the request anyway. If it creates a mess, let mom and daddy deal with it. That's part of the joy of being a grandparent, right? But don't you think that God views us the same way? Boy, I'd love to meet that request. Boy, I'd love to meet that for you. But I can't right now. Sometimes we view God as being a mean God who don't care about His kids. And we know that's not true. But if we could see the big picture of what God is doing, we would completely understand. We can't. And I can tell you that there are going to be times that as your pastor, I'm not going to be able to answer some questions for you. Why won't God do this? I don't know. My wife and I have, just over the last couple of days, really been almost, I don't know if the word exasperated is the idea, but close to that, of, Lord, what are you doing with Allison? What are you doing? I love her attitude on her blogs and stuff. It's amazing to me. But I don't think there's I don't believe there's a person in this building that, if you've done any praying for Allison at all, have not thought, okay, Lord, what's going on here? When is this going to end? I tell you what I know biblically. We serve a good God and knows exactly what's best. And it doesn't look like it from this vantage point, but it is. And we just have to say, all right, Lord, that's a lot easier for me to say than for her to say. But it's true. Then we have the word seek in the Word of God. Not every time is this word particularly talking about the prayer life, but many times it is. It's the idea to tread a place, to be frequent at consulting. I'm going to say that again. To tread a place, to be frequent at consulting. In other words, I am constantly going to God, seeking Him, and I've got a beaten path worn to Him. I mean, it's a treaded out place where it's there. You read about some of these men and women, great men and women of prayer, and some of them you read about beside their beds were holes in their floor where their knees had worn through the floor. They spent so much time on their knees. Or the walls stained with their breath as they prayed and begged God to do great miracles. And the walls were stained with their prayer life. There's a beaten path there. You've probably been to some places where there was a beaten path. When I was a young boy, most of my family from the hills of Tennessee, I'm talking the hills of Tennessee, okay? My family actually settled the Gatlinburg area. It'd be nice if I still had some stock there, but I don't. If you go there, you see the Ogle name all over the place. Usually when we go somewhere, we have to spell our name. And I forget when I get to Gatlinburg and I tell them my name and I go, we know how to spell it. Okay. My dad's people are country people. And there's some still living up in the hollers, you know. Your typical southern idea of mountain people, you know, chewing tobacco, carrying a shotgun, you know, moonshine. That's my family. That's the truth. That is my family. My daddy was excited the time he finally found a man who was a circuit riding preacher. Actually established the First Baptist Church in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. His name was Caleb. That's part of the reason we named Caleb that. Wonderful preacher. Was a circuit rider and so forth. My daddy was like, hey, not all of us were horse thieves and moonshiners and so forth, but many of them were. But I remember as a boy going to one of my uncle's farms. And I know some of the young people think I'm ancient, but I'm not really that old. But they didn't have indoor plumbing. And they didn't have indoor bathroom at all. And there was this little building out back. And there was a well-trod path to that building. As it was necessary. Okay? That's the idea behind the word seek. A well-trodden path. I have to have it. It can mean, in some respects, the word seek can mean to require or demand. It's interesting, that delicate balance of demanding, if you will, what God has promised us. Lord, you promised. You said in your word to seek out or to search out or to investigate or to scrutinize. God's word is loaded with all of these things. And if we were to just take just the few passages that we've looked at tonight, the idea that we need to be continually in prayer. And chose to wait to give you the one thought that I wanted you to get out of here tonight, okay? You must make prayer a part of your spiritual life. You must. Not only because God commands it, He tells us to do it. But if we look at the history of mankind and over and over and over again, the people who have said, the prayer life is the key thing. We have to do it. One other illustration and then I'll close. I am not an expert on the study of revival. But a year or two ago, I had the privilege of taking a master's level class from a man, and the whole class was on revival. And wow, what an experience. He gave us more material that wasn't in our notes, and the notes were incredible. This guy was brilliant. He would say to us, oh, you got to read this book on revival. It was published in 1840. I believe it was published by, and he would name the publisher, and it was written by, and he's like, I got a copy. Oh, it's great. You know, I'm thinking, who? And he did that for 5 days. Number one, if I even bought the books he told me that I needed to read, I would be broke, let alone the library and the time and everything else. But as we studied this thing called revival, not one ever happened without prayer. Not one. You can trace them to the Haystack prayer meeting. Or you can trace them to a couple of little ladies who were begging God for whales. Or you can trace it and you can go on and on. But I'm telling you, every major moving of God's Spirit in the world has been linked to prayer. It did not happen without it. We must pray. We must pray. On every occasion. On every occasion. One of the messages that I'm most excited about in this series is one in which we will spend the majority of the night just reading Scripture. And the reason I'm going to do it is because it tells you every place in the Bible that's ever recorded where people prayed. It's amazing. They prayed everywhere. In every circumstance. Under all kinds of place. It's phenomenal to look at where they prayed. And I won't spoil that tonight. But boy, it's a great study to just look at. Literally, we can pray everywhere. Yes, there's times, I believe, when we need to fall on our knees and make that beaten path and beg God for something specific. But there's other times when we just say, Lord, I need your help now. Lord, save me, if you will. Or in Nehemiah chapter 2, where Nehemiah said, and I prayed to the Lord, the God of heaven, like, this wasn't a long prayer. King just asked me a question. I better get ready to answer it. By the way, that was prefaced by Nehemiah's prayer life in chapter 1. You must pray. You must pray. You must pray. We as a church body need to be known as a praying church. Let's pray together.